Good morning. The scripture reading this morning is from Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 19. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder: Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. This is the word of the Lord.
My friend Ken, who preached here a couple of years ago, wrote a book called God and My Everything. Some of you have read that book. And I remember the season when it was coming to conclusion, and the book got picked up by a major publisher, which was great news. But the publisher told Ken some things that he had to do in order to sell the book. He had to, for example, get as many friends as possible to go on Amazon and write a glowing review. Or Goodreads or some other site like that. But he also, the publisher also told him he had to get on social media and start putting up as many posts as possible, Facebook and Twitter, to get himself out there, which I remember for Ken was so awkward. If you know him, he's the last person in the world to want to promote himself. But apparently, this is the way you have to do things these days. Social media has changed the landscape when it comes to marketing your message. Say you have a message that you want to get out there, a book that you've written, or a product that you're selling, or some organization that you're promoting. What do you have to do to get noticed? I was doing a little research this week, and I came across one marketing consultant who gave a few tips. He said, you have to pitch your message directly to key influencers. Get it out so they can get it to their audience. He said, you also have to appeal to ego, that people are most engrossed in their own self-interest. So play into that. And then thirdly, he said, appeal to primitive instincts. He said, observe the newspapers. They sell sex and fear because that's what people respond to. So social media might have changed the vehicle for marketing your message, but it really hasn't changed the principles, right? Because some of those are age-old values that people pursue. You know, if you want to get a message out there, you got to attract as many people as possible by appealing to their ego and instincts and get the key influencers on board with your message. It's striking to me then that when we look at Jesus, who came to spread the most life-changing message of all time, he did pretty much the exact opposite of what all the marketing gurus would say he should have done. The patriarchs and the prophets of Israel, as we've seen, had been pointing forward to this moment when Jesus would come for almost two millennia. And then he's born in a backwoods barn where hardly anybody notices him. He spends 90% of his years in total obscurity, and then he leaves himself 3 years to get a message across in such a way that it will have an impact for all eternity. And yet, he did it so effectively that we and the world are still being transformed by it 2,000 years later. What did he do? How did Jesus use those years to make sure that his redemptive work would have an eternal impact? The answer to that question is what I want to show you today. And if you don't understand this about Jesus, it'll be hard to grasp him. And I'm confident that if you don't get this, that you'll miss out on a large part of the impact that Jesus wants to have in your life and through your life today. We've been in a sermon series that's going through the academic year where we're walking all through the Bible from beginning to end. We're calling the series The Big Story. We're trying to see how this is one big story of redemption that God's working out. And between now and Easter, we're going to be looking at some of the key elements of how Jesus accomplished that rescue that he came to bring. Today, we're thinking primarily about how Jesus focused his efforts to make sure that his redemptive work would have a lasting impact. And I would invite you to have a Bible open. We'll be in that short passage in Mark chapter 3 that Jen read just a moment ago. If you want to use the Pew Bible, you can find this on page 1559. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 19. I believe it starts right down on the bottom of that page, so you'll have to flip at some point. I'll also point out while you're turning there, I put a little outline in your bulletin today in case you like to take notes. If you like to have some blanks to fill in, this is there. Feel free to take advantage of it as you see fit. Lou, I understand we'll have the opportunity to do that on our church app before too long, right? When it's all set, we'll be able to do that. So those of you who like technology, we'll be able to do that hopefully in the not-too-distant future. But let me give you a little bit of background first. Mark's gospel is probably the first one to be written down. It's the earliest. It's not too long after Jesus' resurrection and ascension. And scholars tell us that most likely Mark's source was Peter himself, the lead apostle that Mark set at his feet and listened to him. And at this point in the gospel, Mark has already been showing us some amazing things that Jesus has been doing. He's invited a few people to follow him, but the crowds are coming to Jesus whenever they can. He's a miracle worker after all. He's just healed a paraplegic by simply telling him to get up. In our day, medical personnel still have a really hard time healing paralysis. It's one of the things we just don't really understand a great deal. And Jesus spoke the word, and this guy gets up and walks. People are on the edge of their seat, just waiting to see what's going to happen next. But in this passage today, Jesus does something that's counterintuitive and yet very intentional. I think we can boil it down to what we might call the unstrategy, an invitation to discipleship. An invitation to discipleship. If we can see three elements of this invitation that Jesus gave, I think it'll give us the key to experiencing the life-changing impact that he wants to bring in us and through us today. Mark tells us there in verse 13 that Jesus went up onto a mountainside and called to himself those he wanted. Now, if you look at Luke's gospel, he adds a little detail. Jesus has actually been on the mountain all night praying about this moment. But why go up on a mountainside? Why the effort? This is a day and age where they don't have ski lifts or gondolas to take a nice scenic, you know, ride up. There was no Sierra Club to maintain the trails for your nice leisurely walk. No, it was hard work and it was dangerous to get up there. I think one of the things Jesus is doing is just trying to get away from the crowds, making it hard for people to get to him. But there's something else, and that is that so many times in the Old Testament story, God reveals himself on mountains. We think probably the biggest one is the first covenant when God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. By coming up on the mountain, Jesus is getting people's attention. Something earth-shattering is about to happen here. And he calls 12 specific people to come up with him. That number, 12, should get our attention as well. It's not a number like, say, 7 or 40 that shows up all the time in Scripture. It's there on a limited basis, but it's significant. It makes us think of the 12 tribes of Israel, the families through whom God chose to work out his great rescue plan. And the sense here is that Jesus is doing something new. It's connected to those families, those 12 tribes, but he's forming a new community to carry out his great work. And the wording here is very interesting, because in the English translation, it says that he appointed 12. In the Greek that Mark wrote in, it literally says he made 12. Now, the translators changed it a little bit. It's more readable when you say appointed, but he made 12. And I think the implication there is our minds are supposed to harken back to Genesis 1, verse 1, the very beginning, when God made everything out of nothing. God is getting ready to create something new, a new people. He's about to bring something to fruition that people have been waiting for. And then in verse 14, we see the first element of the invitation that Jesus issued. Here's what I want you to see. The invitation of Jesus is first to be with Him. It's an invitation to be with Jesus in relationship. If you're like me, you probably want a checklist. You want 7 steps to financial freedom. You want 4 steps to spiritual prosperity. You know, we like our steps and our checklists, and Jesus just doesn't give that. The invitation is simply to come be with Him. It's a relationship before it's a task. It's a who before it's a what, as one New Testament scholar says. Now think back with me for just a moment. Go all the way back to the beginning of the story, Genesis, in the beginning where Adam and Eve believe the lie that Satan tells them. They eat the forbidden fruit. Everything falls apart. There are lots of effects of sin. What was the greatest loss of humanity in that moment? I would argue that the greatest loss was unhindered access to God. You know, before that moment, Adam and Eve had been able to walk with God and talk with Him as friends. And suddenly there's shame and there's division in the relationship. They're kicked out of the garden. And our access to God has been marred ever since. And then what's the first thing that Jesus does when he sets out to accomplish His rescue mission? He gathers these men together and the invitation is, come be with me. He's God in the flesh. Do you see? He's reversing the effects of sin. The invitation is to come be with Jesus. I have a friend who wrote an essay where she argues that that the quality of life itself can be boiled down to with or without. With your close friends or without them. With your spouse, with your children, with the giver of life itself. That the quality of life hinges on being with or without these relationships. And here comes Jesus, and the primary thing that He does is to invite people into relationship with God once again. You may have heard people say that the Christian faith is not a religion, it's a relationship, and that's exactly right. It's an invitation to be with Jesus in relationship. I mentioned earlier that we could boil this down to an invitation to discipleship. Now that's kind of a churchy word, discipleship. We don't use it really in other contexts in our day. The word disciple, discipleship, that was pretty common in Jesus' day, pretty well understood. And the word itself, disciple, in its both Hebrew and its Greek roots, means student or learner. But not just in an academic sense, not just sitting in the classroom learning. It has more of an active relational element to it, someone who learns actively in relationships. And we have a word for that. It's called apprentice. Apprentice. Someone who comes under somebody's wing to learn a trade by being with them. I remember when I went to police academy in 2000, I sat in 6 months of classes in the academy. I was probably 75 or 80% of the time we were sitting in desks studying laws and procedures and Supreme Court cases. And then we graduated from the academy and they gave us our badge and our weapon and our commission to go out. Thank heavens, they didn't just shoo us onto the streets of Baltimore from the desk straight out on our own, because that would have been disastrous. We had to go through this transitional period called field training, where they would assign you for a few months to some seasoned officer who's been around a while, who can show you the ropes on the job. And I remember the very first night, my field training officer was a guy named Dwayne. I have a picture of him here, I think. Oh, yeah, I know. People would ask me when I showed up on a call if I was old enough to drive yet, but Dwayne was a big guy, played college baseball, strong as an ox, gentle as a lamb, very street smart. And that first night, it was midnight shift in one of the worst neighborhoods in all of the country. And I suddenly found myself, 22 years old, barely shaving, and chasing a guy down a dark alley with a gun. The gun went off. He shot around. And I'm suddenly thinking, Dwayne, hold me. You know, I don't know what to do. I'm scared. I don't know what to do here, but thanks to Dwayne, we did get the guy, and he kept me alive that night. And but he turned out to be a tremendous mentor and teacher and friend in this kind of on-the-job training. And this concept of apprenticing in relationship, discipleship, took place a lot in Jesus' day, because in most Jewish towns there was a rabbi, and there were some young men who would come and ask the rabbi to take them under his wing and teach them the Torah, the law of God. They would spend every waking hour with him, eating, walking, talking, and Jesus comes along, and he does this. He invites people to come under his wing as disciples, but The invitation is not to come and let him teach them some other content. He himself is the content. The invitation is to come be with him as disciples. And the invitation to you today is the exact same, to come be with Jesus. Here at Three Village Church, we have no interest in inviting you to religion, to a checklist of rituals or sacraments, but to a relationship with Jesus, where you let him take you under his wing, you let him pour into you the way that he did those first men. And, you know, interestingly, we don't have, obviously, him in the flesh in the same way that they did, but we have something that Jesus said is even greater, and that is his Holy Spirit living in our mortal bodies. The Spirit of Jesus comes and fills us when we invite him to. He says that when we're together with one another in his name, that we get to enjoy his presence in an even stronger way. We get to enjoy being with Jesus when we read his words in the Gospels and we savor them and we let them soak into our lives. This is the invitation to come be with him. You know from any human relationship that if you don't spend time with the other person one-on-one, that relationship will deteriorate. And the same is true. Jesus invites you to be with him, spending time with him, conversing with him. But you know, this invitation to be with Jesus also includes an invitation to be an unlikely community. Unlikely community. It's not just a one-on-one relationship with him. Did you ever notice the oddity in this list of names of the 12 apostles, these disciples? It's an odd list, and we're not going to look at all the names, but I want to call out a little bit here. This is Jesus forming an inner circle of guys who are going to carry out his impact on the world. And as he puts them together, think about who the group includes. It includes Matthew, otherwise known as Levi, who is the tax man working for the Roman government to help extort money from the Jewish people. And it includes Simon the Zealot, who wanted to violently overthrow the Roman government by jihadi means. These guys are in the same inner circle. Now, just to give you a sense of what that would be like, this is like Jesus inviting somebody from the alt-right and somebody from the Black Panthers to come and be in the same circle and carry out his mission together. Now, that may sound shocking, and that's exactly what it was. If you were one of those guys, you would have slept with one eye open, because they would not be in the same room together, aside from the invitation of Jesus. And isn't that so different from what we do? I mean, we tend to group ourselves with people who are as like us as possible, who dress like us, who have similar incomes, similar educational backgrounds, who live in the same communities, who like the same foods, drive the same kinds of cars, who have the same political leanings. And we shy away from the relationships with people who are very different. Even within the church, we do this. It's difficult to have close relationships with people who may think differently. And yet Jesus calls us into this unlikely community where we do life together with him at the center. And I want to just give you an encouragement, especially during this season, post-election. It's been hard because we have a very diverse congregation here, especially when it comes to political thinking. We don't all agree, and it's hard sometimes to be in small groups or in close circles with people who think differently. Don't shy away from that. Don't give up. There is a richness to be had there if you'll stick it out. And that's part of the invitation of Jesus, to be in unlikely community with him at the center. Now think about this for just a moment. This invitation to be with Jesus doesn't hinge on the identity that you create by your credentials. It doesn't hinge on the identity that you bring. Your resume won't get you in, and your resume won't keep you out. In fact, Jesus already sees you as he's going to make you rather than as you currently are. Look at the list of guys. All of these guys are common men. None of them are especially important religious officials. Most of them have dirt and slime on their hands from the way that they make their living. Has Jesus invited the key influencers? Of course not. It's quite the opposite. Look at the head of the list. And pretty much all the list of the disciples, the first one named is Peter, Simon. Simon was his given name. Jesus nicknames him Peter. You know what that meant, right? It meant rock in the original language. It brings up images of steadfastness, consistency, strength, reliability, foundations. Simon was anything but that. I mean, this guy wavered. He hung out with Jesus close for 3 years. And then in the moment of Jesus' greatest need, he denies that he ever knew him just to save his own skin. He's not a rock. You see, Jesus saw in him what he would become when the Spirit of Jesus filled him after the resurrection. He would become a rock. He would become a foundation. And Jesus sees you as what he's going to shape you into rather than what you currently are as a sum of your past choices. And some of us really need to think about this. Because a lot of us feel, we may never say this, but we feel, well, of course Jesus wants me. Everybody does, right? You know, I've got a great resume. I make things happen. And we need to realize the only reason we have a place at the table with Jesus is because he invited us. Others of us are different. We have too low of a view of ourselves. We think there's no way Jesus could ever want me. I got too much baggage. I have a broken marriage. I've got an addiction. How could Jesus ever use me for anything significant? But you see, Jesus is a great equalizer. He calls people to his inner circle who are from all different extremes of life, and the only reason they have a place there is because he invites them. He sees what he's going to make them, and that's how he looks at you. And so he invites you to come, be with him in unlikely community based on what he's done for you. Even Judas makes the list. Did you notice that? Think about that for a minute. Let's say you're Mark. And let's just say for a moment that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. But you're trying to create this religion that you want to take off. And so you got to write a really good book about Jesus and convince people about this hero so that they'll come and follow him. And if you know it's a hoax that you're creating, would you say that the hero invited to be in his inner circle the guy who ended up betraying him and getting him killed? No, unless it really happened that way. See, this is the fact that Judas is even in the list is proof for the authenticity of Mark's gospel. We see a lot of things like that. Maybe, just maybe, Mark also wants us to see that the people Jesus invites to his table are people who are deeply flawed, who are works in progress, who are far from having it all put together. Jesus' invitation is first to come be with him in unlikely community. It is being before it's doing. And some of us who are doers, who like the checklist, need to slow down and take that to heart, especially during Lent. It's a great season to do that, to make some space, simply be with Jesus. But Jesus calls disciples to himself for a second invitation, and that is to be sent out, to be sent out. Verse 14 in Mark chapter 3. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. Now, elsewhere we learn that these guys, these 12, are called the apostles, which means sent ones. They're sent out. And scholars tell us that there are some things which were unique to them as the 12 apostles that we shouldn't expect to happen with us. However, that the commission that Jesus gave them extends to us as well. That this invitation to be with Jesus and be sent out is for us also. We'll see that a little bit more explicitly later, but we see here two purposes that Jesus gives us for being sent out. And let me just remind you that if you live on Long Island, you are already sent out into a mission field, right? People who study missions tell us that 95% of the population of Long Island is not connected to a church that regularly talks about the good news of Jesus. They may go somewhere on Christmas and Easter. They may go get their ashes on Ash Wednesday, but 95% of the people who live here are not in connection where they're hearing the life-giving story of Jesus. And especially if you live on the university campus or if you work there, gosh, you're in a serious mission field already before you go anywhere. And Jesus sends us out with two purposes. You heard them there in the verses. The first one is to preach. To preach. Now, you might say, hold on a minute. Okay, that's not me. Not a preacher. I don't like being up in front of people, not especially good with words, and I really don't want to be pushy. I don't want to be preachy with people. But bear with me for just a moment. This word in Greek is the word keruso. It's a word that shows up over and over in the book of Acts in a different, slightly different form, kerygma. You may remember that when we walk through Acts. You know what it's talking about? It's talking about the way that the first apostles preached over and over. And their sermons were not complicated theological treatises. No, they could be boiled down pretty simple. They would say this: we lived with Jesus. We saw his life. We watched him die and be buried. We saw him alive, risen from the dead, and he touched us. We saw him, he died, he was raised again, and he's touched us. That's what it means to preach, to tell the story. Tell the story of Jesus. And you know what? You can do that. It doesn't take fancy language. You don't have to go to seminary. You simply have to be able to say, hey, Jesus lived, he died in our place, he's risen from the dead, and this is how he's touched me. And Paul says in Romans chapter 10 that when we do that, when we tell the story, that the Spirit of Jesus quickens someone's heart and moves them to believe in him. Not because of the language we use, but we simply tell the story, the Spirit does his thing, and people come to believe. But Paul says that if we don't tell the story, it can't happen. You are invited to be with Jesus and be sent out to tell his story. You can do that. There's another purpose here of this invitation to be sent out that you probably saw, and that is to have authority over evil. Or as Mark said it, to drive out demons. Some of you are thinking, hold on a minute, you're going to lose me right here. This is a little bit weird. I could spend a whole series on this, but I'm going to try to keep it concise today. Remember when we talked about last week Jesus being tempted by Satan in the wilderness? And Jesus defeated Satan, he passed that test, and because he did, and because he passed the test that Satan threw at him over and over, the temptation to avoid the cross, that we get credit for what Jesus did. Well, later in Mark's gospel, Jesus refers to that experience of defeating Satan as tying up the strong man. Tying up the strong man so that Jesus could plunder his house. The image is, Jesus came into Satan's house, tied him up in a corner so he could start beating up on his people. Now, it's not people. He's talking about demonic forces, spirits here. And if you've read Mark's gospel so far, then that's exactly what's happened. Satan is still out there. He's still got a measure of power and some authority, but he's tied up. Jesus has made him limp. His days are numbered. And now Jesus has been putting demonic spirits in their place right and left. And people are noticing it because that was one of the predictions of the Messiah, that the Messiah would do that, and they're flocking to him. But the intriguing thing about Jesus is, he doesn't say this is only for him. He extends the same authority to his disciples. And anyone who has accepted the invitation to be a disciple of Jesus has his authority over evil. Now, I want to demythologize it a little bit, because I think the most frequent way that we're going to have to exercise this authority is not what we see in The Exorcist, you know, the levitating knives or head spinning or whatever. It is most often going to be that Satan will come to you the way that he came to Jesus, what we saw last week, and try to convince you that you don't have any standing before God. You're not really a son or daughter of God. You don't measure up. You need this to be totally acceptable. This relationship, this job, whatever. And the most frequent way that you have to exercise your authority over evil is to realize that and to say, like Jesus, get away from me, Satan. Jesus has made me a child of the King. And claim your identity in Christ. That's going to be the most frequent way. But there will be times, if you are being sent out to tell the story of Jesus, where you will sense spiritually heightened opposition to those efforts, spiritual resistance. Those of you who know it are nodding because you've experienced it. Others of you are thinking, I'm not so sure about that. I experience this most frequently when there are opportunities for numbers of people to hear the story of Jesus for the first time and come into a relationship with him. Example, every year at VBS, Vacation Bible School, we'll have over 100 kids here for a week in August. Many of them who never go to church except for that one week don't know the story of Jesus and his love for them, and they're going to come into our building. It may sound weird. I've seen this in every church I've been involved with. Kim and I step up our prayer efforts in advance because we know it's coming. Things are going to happen. Remember 2 years ago, we did one day of VBS, and then in the middle of the night, what happened? That freak storm that didn't hit anywhere else on Long Island except the three villages. It swooped down 90-mile-per-hour winds, and the meteorologists didn't even know what to call it. Was it a tornado? Was it a thunderstorm? No, we don't know. Where did that come from? I can tell you where it came from. You may think I'm crazy. We had to shut down VBS for a day. We had to bust our tails cleaning up the property all day long so kids could come back. There were a lot of kids getting ready to hear the story for the first time. I've seen it at Young Life camps where they bus in hundreds of teenagers who never go to church, who have never heard the story of Jesus before, and they're having the best week of their lives, and the time is coming for them to hear the story of Jesus for the very first time, and their hearts are open, and suddenly out of nowhere, freak injuries start happening to all the leaders that can't be explained. Tornadoes swoop in because kids are getting ready to hear about Jesus. Sometimes it happens in the middle of the night. I'll wake up and I'll just sense that something is happening. And all I know to do is to get up and go to every one of my family's bedrooms and just say the name of Jesus. I'm not telling you to do anything weird or freaky. I'm not telling you to go hit people in the forehead or say a formula. You've been given authority in the name of Jesus over evil. And so when you perceive that there is resistance, you don't have to shrink back. You don't have to be afraid. You simply have to claim that authority using the name of Jesus. Now, we could talk for a long time about this. You could tell I could get on that. But if you want to dig in farther, I recommend a book that's been helpful for me. It's called Deliver Us from Evil. I think I printed that in your outline there by a guy named Don Basham. Helps you to work through this practically in case you'd like to do some reading. But Jesus has invited us to be with him, to be sent out, to tell the story, and to have authority over evil. And for the third aspect of Jesus' invitation, which probably is the key to understanding how he had this impact that would last so long, you got to skip over to Mark chapter 8. So if you have a Bible, turn there now, Mark chapter 8. If you read Mark's gospel straight through, which I recommend, it's fairly short, easy to get through, you'll notice that not only does Jesus spend time with the crowds, but Mark is fundamentally interested in the development of these 12 guys. How they go from being unstable, shaky, wavering, common folks to bold, confident rocks who proclaim a life-changing message. That's one of the central themes of Mark's gospel, is how Jesus brings about that development in them. And one thing that's encouraging to me is that these guys are so slow. They just don't get it. I mean, if you look at one of the miracles, Jesus feeds at least 5,000 hungry people out of one sack lunch. And he has the 12 guys pass it out. And he has the 12 guys pick up the leftovers. They each get a big basket of their own at the end. And they're like, this is awesome. We should make Jesus king. And then not very long after that, Jesus faces another hungry crowd of at least 4,000 people at the end of a day, far away from any fast food restaurants. And Jesus says, hey guys, how are we going to feed all these people? Wink, wink. And they should be going, oh, we know the answer to this one because we saw it before. But you know what they do? They panic. They say, how are we going to feed all these people out here in the wilderness with no money? And Jesus is scratching his head. How can you be so thick-headed? Thankfully, Jesus is patient because I'm slow too a lot of times to get it. As we get into Mark chapter 8, they're starting to get it. And that's highlighted by Peter's proclamation where he says, you are the Messiah. And Jesus says, yes, finally, you're right, you got it. But that's only half of it. And for the rest of Mark's gospel, he tracks how Jesus tries to drill it into their heads, the other half of who he is. And we see this in Mark chapter 8, verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. They were on a roll. The crowds were coming. They were feeding people. They wanted a savior, a rescuer who would keep that going, who would draw larger and larger crowds until he could finally make his political move and overthrow Rome and give everybody a red hat that says, make Israel great again. But Jesus says that's not primarily how this is going to work. Because I came to be a Savior who would die, who would go to a cross. And the disciples resist that. Peter says, no, there's got to be another way. And Jesus says, no, get behind me, Satan. This is the only way. I have to die. And the third aspect of Jesus' invitation to you is to come die with him. It's the very next thing Jesus says in Mark 8, verse 34. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. We want a Savior who will win the world by showing his power and inviting key influencers like the marketing gurus say he should, and by doing miracles and healing every sickness. And he says that's not primarily how we're going to do it. There will be some of that. But primarily, the way that the world will see that I am real and alive and I am the rescuer is when you take up a cross and model in your life what I've done for you. It's in your willingness to give up your life for Jesus. He would make a lousy salesman, wouldn't he? What is he talking about when he says, take up your cross? You know, many of us have heard that so many times that it becomes a total metaphor. We stop thinking about the impact. When Jesus says that, he's calling to mind the image of execution. Nobody would carry a cross unless they're going to their execution. They're going to their death in shame and humiliation. Anybody who's doing that has already given up every ambition, every dream that they had for their lives. They're on the way to certain death. And Jesus is saying, if you're going to follow me, you got to do that. You got to give up your ambitions. You got to be willing to die, to take on danger and sacrifice. You know what? For all but one of those first 12 men, it would mean literal death. For millions of people in the last two millennia, it's meant literal death. Up to this very day, I was reading just this week in Egypt, many other countries too, but in Egypt, people who follow Jesus are dying for that mere fact. And it could mean literal death for us. It will certainly mean a willingness to allow any agenda to die that we have for our lives, for creating our identity or our status by which we seek to define ourselves. It is a radical call to take up a cross and follow him. But here is the beautiful irony. Jesus says, it's only when you choose to die with me that you discover the life you were trying to find all along. He knows that the only way to give us life with him forever is for him to go to a cross and take into himself our sin, our guilt. And he knows the only way that we will ever be happy is if we stop squeezing all the things that we think we really need and let go of them and receive the identity that he gives us in the cross. Sons and daughters of the King, that's the only way you're going to find it. You could spend your whole life trying, striving, but until you let go of everything else you think you have to have, you give it all up, you die to it, you're not going to find the life that you're longing for. My friend Brian says it well. He says, the harder you try to save your life and happiness, the more it will slip through your fingers. God's dream for your life is way better than yours. And when you model that, that's the way that people are going to see who Jesus is and be drawn to him. This is how it's happened for most of history. I've told you before about the crazy plagues that happened in the Roman Empire in the first few centuries of the church, where people in cities were dying by the thousands every day, and nobody understood it. But anybody who had resources would flee the city to get away from the plagues. Families would abandon their own. Physicians would leave the cities. The only people who stayed were Christians, because they knew that death was not the worst thing that could happen to them. In fact, it would only transport them into something that was far greater. And so they stayed, and they adopted the sick, and they cared for them as their own, and many of them died. But you know what happened? Something really strange. The church, this movement of people, grew by about 50% during those years, because people were seeing that there was something moving Christians to give up their lives that was worth having. Here's the last thing I want you to see today. That when Jesus invited 12 men to come be with him and unlike the community, to be sent out and tell his story and die with him, he was commissioning them. And he gave the exact same commission to us. You know it as the Great Commission. It's his last recorded words in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus goes up on another mountain. Something significant is happening. He calls his disciples to him. Some of you have memorized it. I have it on the screen. Kyle, go to the second slide of that. Jesus gives the commission that he would give to them, that they would pass on to others, who would pass on to others, which is the very reason that we're even sitting here today, because it's been passed to us. And if you read this, it sounds like there are four commands. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. But you know, in the original Greek, there's only one command in that commission. Anybody want to take a stab at what it is? Somebody said it. Louder. Make disciples. As you go, make disciples. That is our commission. Inviting people to be an unlikely community with Jesus at the center as we learn what it looks like to take up a cross and follow him. Discipleship. It's our commission. One of the reasons that I love Jesus is because he talks so much about fishing. Just going to be honest. In fact, I think it's the only pastime that he endorses in the gospel. So for what that's worth. But fishing has taught me a great deal about discipleship. When I first came to Long Island almost 10 years ago, I had grown up far away from any oceans. We would get excited about a nine-inch fish. And if it was 10, we'd take a picture and send it to the newspaper. When I moved here, I didn't know the first thing about, you know, saltwater fishing. And I'd heard there were huge fish here, 30, 40-inch fish. And so I started asking around, and I heard that there's a website called nor'east.com where fishermen locally will put up their reports at the end of the day, and you can learn a little bit. So I went on there and started reading. I got a few ideas, and I went out on Oyster Bay that first year and caught some 11- and 12-inch fish, which was nice, but it wasn't what I was after. I kept striking out on the big ones. And I realized after a while that on that website there was one guy who was consistently scoring big fish. And his username says it all. His username was Big Fish Ed. How can you not like a guy like that? And so I was bold and I sent him a message and I said, "Hey, I'm new to the area. I don't know anything about saltwater fishing. Could you give me some tips on catching blackfish?" That was what was in season in the fall. And his reply taught me more than I could have imagined. He said, "I could give you a few tips, but it would be better to take you out and show you myself." I mean, I thought I was going to get blacklisted for daring to ask his secrets. And he invited me to come along. So on a mild October day, went out in Northport on this guy's boat. We spent 8 hours on the water. And in that day, we caught more and bigger fish than I had caught probably the last 5 years, all put together, if you line them up. I mean, I was between reeling in fish. I was writing down notes for things that Ed was doing. I was asking all my questions. And since then, I've been out with him multiple times. We've become friends. And I've learned a lot from him. I don't think Ed has a relationship with Jesus for all I can tell. I don't think he's involved with the church. But Ed taught me more about discipleship than any classroom ever has. Because you see, the way that Jesus did it with those first 12 is the way that we're commissioned to do it. To invite people to come along with us. And I think that at every stage of our journey, we need to be coming along with people who are a little bit farther along than we are, learning from them as they walk with Jesus. And pretty much every stage of our journey, we need to be inviting people along who are not quite where we are to say, "Hey, let me come and show you as we go out together." That's discipleship. That's our commission. And I hope that you will let that define you and that we'll let it define us as a community. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you today that you did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped, that you were willing to give it all up for us. I can't imagine how we were worth that much to you, but I thank you that you did, and that you've invited us, regardless of our past, to come be with you. Lord, would you let us experience that being with you? Let it not just be an intellectual fact, but an experienced reality in the week to come, that your Spirit is with us and speaking to us. Lord, we want to be a community of disciples, unified in spite of our differences. Would you grow us in that way? And Lord, we long to see the people on this island discover who you are through us. Would you let it be so, Lord? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.